Gettysburg. I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to do that. I went with my son, Nolan, my brother-in-law, Chris, and it was really a great experience that I would highly recommend. There was one aspect of it, though, that's really stuck with me, kind of more than the rest. If you have been there, you know that there are two rocky hills on the southern edge of the battlefield. And if you ascend to the peak of the smaller hill called Little Round Top, you'll find a statue of General Warren. We have a picture of it here. That's what it looks like if you're standing on top of that hill. And during the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, General Warren was sent to this spot to investigate reports that the Union Army was vulnerable on its left flank. And upon arrival, he was able to confirm that this was indeed the case because the hilltop was virtually empty. And this statue of General Warren, as you see as it exists today, it's configured in such a way that he's gazing off to his left, down the hill and into a grove of trees that are off in the distance. And this is very intentional because it's said that as General Warren stood on that hill, something caught his eye. There was movement in the trees. And on that bright July morning, he saw the sun reflecting off the bayonets of this approaching Southern Army. So he quickly alerted his commander, the line was reinforced, and the Union Army was not only able to avoid disaster, but they were able to deliver a crushing blow to this particular part of the Southern Army that was attacking from that side. And you know, many consider this to be a decisive moment in the battle, and maybe even a turning point in the whole war. How different would things have been if General Warren, standing on that hill, had looked to his right instead of to his left? You know, there are events like this that change history. Sometimes they seem small and inconsequential, right? Like the sun glinting off a bayonet. And other times they seem big and overwhelming, like a hijacked plane crashing into a New York skyscraper on a bright September morning. But none are more bigger, and none have been longer in development, and none have impacted human history like the events that we're going to study over the next 8 days. Beginning this morning, and over the week following, we'll be considering and commemorating and celebrating the most impactful, wide-ranging, history-altering events since the creation of the world. We're going to witness the culmination of a plan centuries, even millennia, in the making, playing out as the final assault in a furious and high-stakes spiritual war. And this is not a war for land. It's not a war for oil or political gain. Instead, it's a battle for the souls of men and women, and ultimately for the glory of their Creator. And although it is a cosmic battle, it has very real human consequences. There's real bloodshed and suffering. There are real casualties. There's anguish and heartache. In fact, the hero of our story will weep as he considers those who choose to stay in the camp of the enemy. And at the center of human history, on another hilltop, stands the cross and all of the events surrounding Easter week. These events are the focus of our faith, aren't they? Everything that came before these events, we're looking forward towards them. Everything that has come since has been looking back at them. So this morning, we're going to consider a decisive moment in that great battle. If this is your first Easter season with us, you already saw on the announcement slides, we typically observe these events in four parts, in four different gatherings. We're going to begin today by studying what I'm calling the final invasion, that decisive moment when all these events were put into motion. Then on Thursday evening, we'll gather again and we'll consider time when our master came together with his closest followers. He told them what was about to happen and how they should respond. Then the next night on Friday evening, we'll come together again and we'll contemplate the awesome and sobering events of Good Friday. And then with all this as a prelude, we'll look so forward to coming together 1 week from today for a time of celebration. An opportunity to rejoice as we commemorate the final victory, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, a few minutes ago, Bob read to us from Matthew's biography of the life of Jesus, specifically that portion that described this final invasion, and this is going to be the text we'll consider this morning. So I hope your Bibles are still open there, or you've scrolled there in your electronic device, whatever your preference is. I found, though, that if you read the Bible off your phone, I told someone else this, you don't have anything to press on when you're taking notes during the sermon. So there's still a use for the good old paper Bible. Before we get to our text, though, let me set the stage for this decisive event, because nobody launches an invasion without the proper preparation, do they? Nobody launches an invasion without preparing for it first. And this raid into enemy territory would be no different. The ground had to be made ready, didn't it? Imagine the special forces dropping in under cover of darkness and destroying key points of infrastructure, weakening the enemy's lines of communication, paving the way for the assault to follow. Well, this invasion plan that we're looking at this morning had been set into motion centuries before the events described in Matthew 21, back in the first pages of the Bible. In fact, its true beginning was older than that, back to a time unknown when that glorious angel Lucifer rebelled against God, was banished from heaven, and took his disobedient forces with him. From that point until now, there has been an active insurgency against the true ruler of the universe. Satan hates God. Satan hates man. And Satan has recognized from the beginning that man had a pivotal role to play in God's plan to bring about his ultimate defeat. You see, after Satan's first and most successful attempt to thwart the plan of God, which was the temptation and fall of our first parents, after that, Satan heard God's proclamation that one day a man would come, a deliverer, who would undo the damage caused by sin and would render Satan powerless. From that point forward, from that promise recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this sworn enemy of God would do everything he could to prevent that plan from coming to pass. And think about it. His evil influence, combined with the fallen nature of human beings, would wreak havoc from the very beginning. Immediately, jealousy and pride would erupt into bloody violence as one brother murdered another. Then as the human population grew and spread, wickedness also increased to the point that God would bring devastating judgment on the earth in the form of a flood. And only one faithful family would survive that catastrophic event. But even then, despite being witness to these horrifying consequences of evil behavior, mankind would refuse to submit to God's purposes and would instead seek to elevate themselves to a place equal with God, the same sin that corrupted the angelic world. So at that point, the common language of man was confused, and they were scattered over the face of the earth, and the result is the ongoing conflict and division and misunderstanding that we witness to this very day. Yet in all this, God was faithful to his promise. In all this chaos, he protected the genealogical line of the promised deliverer from Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, to Noah. From the son of Noah, Shem, to a very significant figure, the man Abraham. God reached down into the human family and said, from this one man, Abraham, he would establish a nation. And through this nation, the whole earth would be blessed. Through this nation would come the promised deliverer. So Satan redoubled his efforts. If he could destroy this people, then the plan of God would be stopped. But despite his determination and the weakness of human ability, the design of God proceeded unhindered. And it was an unusual plan, wasn't it? Carried out in the realities and imperfections of everyday life. Remember, we're reading in Genesis. There was deceit and betrayal and famine and oppression and even the unfathomable evil of infant murder. But all this led us to the man Moses, that prophet who would give us a glimpse of the deliverer to come. And through Moses, God would bring about the liberation of his people from captivity. And at the end of a challenging journey filled with unfaithfulness, doubt, and suffering, the people would enter into the promised land, now equipped with God's law and reassured by God's visible presence. And it was in this land, through military conquest, that the people of God would inaugurate their earthly kingdom. Throughout their various victories and defeats, God's protection of the line of the deliverer was consistent, from Abraham to his son Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, then down through the years to that greatest of Hebrew kings, King David. And it was told to David that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, that the promised deliverer would be his descendant and sit on his throne. And then a long line of kings followed, but none as great as David. There would be conflict, there would be division of the kingdom. Some of the rulers would be faithful and follow God, but most would be unrighteous and wicked, even leading the people of God into idolatry. So the people of the nation would grow increasingly weary, increasingly frustrated, increasingly disillusioned. There was no earthly land that could satisfy. There was no earthly king who would rule in justice. There was no priest, there was no sacrifice that could release them from this cycle of sin and failure. Well, what was happening? What was God doing? The world was being prepared. It was being prepared to receive God's ultimate provision for man's most desperate problem. All the years of buildup were destroying the infrastructure of man's confidence in himself. And all of these events were also establishing the legacy of the character of God, a character of holiness, a character of faithfulness, a character of justice combined with mercy, of judgment paired with grace and love. Over thousands of years, after the systematic destruction of any hope in man's ability to overcome sin, we finally come to our text, standing on the very threshold, hearing the people crying out, yearning for deliverance, calling out in desperation, "How long, O Lord, when will our salvation come?" And it was at that point in human history that a descendant of David would appear on the scene and declare, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." You know, in any epic battle, there's a key moment, isn't there? And we all love those scenes. After a night of desperation, right at sunrise, the cavalry appears on the horizon. Or the hero, who up to this point has been traveling in disguise, throws off his cloak, takes up his sword, and enters the fray. Well, that's the context of Matthew chapter 21. Up to this point, the true king has allowed his identity to be somewhat hidden. But now he launches his final invasion, openly proclaiming his authority and making a direct assault on the forces of the enemy. Let's set the scene. In verse 1, Jesus and his band of followers are approaching Jerusalem, and it's the time of the Passover celebration. And attendance at this feast was mandatory for every Jewish male. So Passover pilgrims would be making their way to Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world, filling the roadways and the city way beyond their capacity and swelling the population of Jerusalem to many times its normal size. And along the way, Jesus' entourage had grown. As they passed through nearby cities, people that were impacted by Jesus felt compelled to join him. And even as he was approaching the city, word had gotten out that he was in the area. So some of those who had already arrived in Jerusalem for the feast left the city and joined him, so the crowd around him grew even bigger and more noticeable. And this was not a sneak attack. Jesus was already a very controversial figure, and his approach would be causing quite a commotion. We learn from the other biographies that he was a subject of passionate gossip among those who had already gathered for the feast. I mean, remember, it was just a few months before in the nearby town of Bethany that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, his most dramatic miracle. You can imagine the impact of that event was still generating intense curiosity among the people. And at the same time, as we read elsewhere, the adversaries of Jesus had stepped up their campaign against him. In fact, the plot against Jesus by the religious leaders was now totally out in the open. They'd tacked up most wanted posters all over the town, and they had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should report him so that he can be arrested. So this talk about Jesus, this controversy about Jesus, the interest in Jesus was reaching a fever pitch among the Passover crowd. All eyes were on him, so any action that he took would be magnified. I mean, it's an incredibly dramatic scene, isn't it? We're assembled with Jesus, surrounded by this enormous crowd in this chaotic and tumultuous moment right at the very gates of Jerusalem. And for Jesus, of course, this was all very intentional. It wasn't a mistake that Jesus had arrived at this place on this particular day. So we see him pause before he begins this final invasion and set the whole thing in motion in a very deliberate way. He does something which may seem, at least to us, a little strange and even inconsequential. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but for the observers of the day, it has a tremendous impact. Starting in verse 1, he sends two of his disciples into a nearby village and asks them to return with a donkey and her colt. And the disciples soon return. They make an impromptu saddle for Jesus on the colt, and then he sits down on it. And it's like a shot of electricity goes through the crowd, because they immediately recognize the significance of this deliberate act. They know about the prophecy made 500 years before and recorded for us in Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. It's up there on the screen. "Say to the daughter of Zion," another name for Jerusalem, "behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So to these observers, it's like Jesus is hanging a sign around his neck. He's putting a crown on his head. He's proclaiming to the crowd in neon lights, "The king is here. Your king has come." "Who is this?" they would ask in verse 10. "This is the son of David, the anointed one, the king promised in all the prophecies." And guess what? They get it. It's so obvious to them that nobody in the crowd misses it. We see this by their reaction. We see it in two ways. First, by what they did. When they observe what's happening, they recall a scene from their own history in which Elisha the prophet was commanded by God to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. And when the people learn what had happened, 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us that they removed their outer garments and they laid them on the ground proclaiming, "Jehu is king of Israel." And so this crowd, recognizing that that's what Jesus is doing, presenting himself as king, they react in exactly the same way. They take off their coats and they lay them on the road for him to ride over. And some even take branches from the surrounding trees. They spread those out in the road as well. You know, in our terminology, we'd say they're giving him a hero's welcome. They're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. So we see it in what they did, but we also see it in what they said. And I imagine that this expression of praise, this is coming out of all of those hundreds of years of yearning and longing. Because they just burst out in this exuberant, spontaneous celebration. They yell, "Hosanna!" That's a cry of praise that means "save now" or "save us now, we pray." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, they're quoting in those phrases, they're quoting from Psalm chapter 118, which is a chant for the major festivals in Jerusalem, or a song that told of the people celebrating with joy as the king entered his temple. And they add, "Son of David," which means they recognize this wasn't just any king. This was the promised Messiah. This is the one who was to sit on David's throne forever. So the crowd gets it. They understand it. His enemies see it as well, and they recognize the significance of Jesus' actions, and the shouts of the people are not lost on them. Because Luke tells us in his account of these events that there are religious leaders in the crowd, and they turn to Jesus and they say this, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to stop saying these things. Reprimand them. Explain to them that their praises for you are inappropriate because those are praises reserved for God alone. And I love Jesus' response. He says to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Jesus is underscoring the fact that nothing could prevent this day and this praise. And even if every person present hardened their heart and refused to participate, God would cause creation itself to testify to the glory of this decisive moment. The promised deliverer was here. The invasion was launched. The true king had arrived and he was ready to take his rightful place. And that's what happens next. Like any invading army, the first thing Jesus does is go directly to the seat of power and plant his flag. He declares his authority. He takes possession of the city. "Who is this?" was the question in verse 10. And the answer came back, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." In giving that answer, they were not just referring to Jesus as a prophet, but the prophet. The fulfillment of God's promise through Moses, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So they are not only seeing in Jesus a king like David, who ruled through military power, but they also recognize a prophet like Moses, who God used to throw off the domination of a foreign oppressor and lead his people to glory. He is the king. He is the prophet that was promised. They had that part right. But as we'll see before we finished, he was not what most of them expected or even what most of them desired. Jesus was establishing a kingdom. He was throwing off an oppressor. But as I said before, his field of battle at this time was primarily spiritual, not physical. Well, the situation is tense. But as if it wasn't already tense enough, Jesus turns up the heat a couple of notches. He now goes into the temple itself and asserts his authority, not just as king, not just as prophet, but as the Messiah himself, the anointed one, the Son of God. And I think initially his actions must have only strengthened those who saw Jesus as a conquering, dominating, earthly ruler, because he enters the temple area and basically takes over. He shows that he is the one who has authority over the temple. Look at verse 12. "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Now, here's what was going on. Everyone coming to the Passover needed two things. They would need an animal to sacrifice, and they would need to pay the temple tax as required in the Mosaic law. So in order to accommodate all these out-of-town pilgrims, the religious leaders had set up money-changing tables where you could exchange your money for the required currency. And they also sold approved sacrificial animals, so you didn't have to bring your own sacrificial animal all the way from home. So on the one hand, this whole aspect of buying and selling had a very practical purpose. But as we see Jesus storm into the temple area, we hear him making two strong protests. First, he objects to the location of this activity. He quotes Isaiah chapter 56 and demands that commercial activity not take place in an area reserved for worship and prayer. And second, he objects to the dishonest manner in which this activity was being carried out. Now, it's not hard to imagine how corruption could take place in this situation, right? These are pilgrims. They're far from home, and they're required by law to make the sacrifice and pay the tax with special currency. And guess what? There's only one approved provider. It's kind of like your cable company. So Jesus comes in. And he stages this violent one-man protest, turning over tables, destroying this outdoor market. In doing so, he is directly attacking the authority of the religious leader, and he's showing publicly his disgust for their actions. But he's also making another messianic claim, as prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Malachi went on to say that when the Lord comes to his temple, he will bring purity and restoration. I mean, those who had originally witnessed his entry into Jerusalem, they could hardly miss the significance of this latest action, could they? Well, the next thing he does is no less obvious. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You know, it was one thing for Jesus to invade, to lead a march into the city, presenting himself as the king. It's one thing for the people to testify that he is the prophet promised by Moses. It was quite another thing for him to come into the very temple itself and assert that authority by confronting the practices of the religious establishment, and then performing miracles that demonstrated supernatural power and divine identity. I mean, it's all very confrontational. But he's not done yet. Look what happens next, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" I mean, apparently there's an audience to all these activities. There are religious leaders and there's this group of children. And these two groups have very different reactions to Jesus' actions. The children are watching all the wonderful things Jesus is doing in the temple, and they're rejoicing. But the religious leaders have a very different reaction. They were angry. They are offended by the idea that Jesus is receiving this praise. And again, it's a bit veiled to us. But all these events had very clear meaning to the Jewish leaders. It was bad enough that the crowd on the street was greeting him as the king and the prophet. But now, here he is in the temple itself, receiving praise due only to the Messiah. Well, if they were angry before, they're about to go into the stratosphere. Because Jesus doesn't back down. In fact, he hits the issue head on. First he says, "Have you never read?" And then he quotes the Psalms. I mean, the implication is pretty obvious, right? Of course they'd read it. Jesus would know that. He's saying that you're missing the fact that the prophetic implication of this psalm is being fulfilled before your very eyes. See, he's quoting Psalm 8:2, but we need to have the full context of this psalm. So let me put his quotation together with the text of Psalm 8:1. Let's look at it on the screen here. This is Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Who's being addressed in Psalm 8? The Lord, right? Let's see what Jesus paraphrases the next verse. Out of the mouths and infants of infants and nursing babies, you, who is that? The Lord, have received praise for yourself. Jesus is applying that verse to himself. By receiving this praise and worship in the very temple and applying this phrase to himself, Jesus is making a claim to divinity. He's not just the king. He's not just the prophet. He's not just the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Well, Matthew doesn't record the reaction of the religious leaders to that statement, so you'll just have to use your imagination. Matthew simply tells us that Jesus left the crowded city and he returned to Bethany to stay overnight with friends. So the king is here. He's invaded the city. He's taken his place in the temple. And the final assault on sin, death, and Satan has begun. But you know what happens next is unexpected. And it takes almost everyone by surprise. In fact, up until the last moment, Satan would apparently see this circumstance as the opportunity for his greatest victory to once and for all destroy the line of the promised deliverer. But in the end, the events of that first Easter week would lead to his ultimate defeat, the fulfillment of the prophecy, and God's final victory. See, what caught everyone off guard was that this is not a victory that would be won by worldly power or methods, but instead by sacrifice, by suffering, by grace, by unconditional love. But that's a message for next Sunday. So my application this morning is very simple. I want to challenge you. Consider these things. Walk with us through Easter week. Begin now to prepare your hearts for celebration. And there's two ways we provided for you to do that. First, I want to encourage you to take advantage of some materials we've provided for you at the back table. One is titled Readings for Easter Week. And I apologize, we had a last-minute problem with our copier, so there's a white line through some of them. But these are all four of the biographies of Jesus put together in chronological order according to the days of the week. So you can read along with, walk through Easter week by reading the appropriate passages in the different biographies each morning or each day. And then secondly, when you come to next week, this is the Harmony of the Resurrection, which is basically an expanded version of this. This is all of the accounts of the resurrection put together in chronological order, put together as a story. So I want to encourage you to take up those two things, grab those materials before you leave. And then also we have these invitations that you can use to invite other people who don't know this story, who need to hear about what God has done through them, through his son Jesus. And these say on the back, come to Easter Sunday, March 31st. So these are useless 1 week from tomorrow. So please take them and invite someone. Secondly, I've already talked about it once, but I want to encourage you, make it a priority to join us this coming Thursday for our family meal and communion celebration, Friday evening for Good Friday, and next Sunday for Easter Sunday. I know that God will be honored and you will be blessed if you choose to participate with us. So let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled that you would give us the opportunity to gather this morning to think about the way you work in history, to think about those incredible events that happened 2,000 years ago but are still reverberating in our own lives in such a dramatic way, even this morning. So, Father, pray for each one here. I pray for myself and my family as well, that as we go through this week, our minds would be focused on you, thinking about you as we go about the regular duties of our lives, and preparing ourselves to really come with understanding next Sunday as we come together to just contemplate one of the greatest event that's ever happened in history. Lord Jesus, when you rose from the dead and you validated your claims and you won that final victory over death, that final victory over sin, we praise you for that and we're ready to rejoice in that. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to be dismissed in just a moment, but before we do, I have several announcements that I want to make. When I talked about the different events for this week, one that you have to